Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, two-man car. My name is Jess Romero, Paul Clay. Remember, this is Holy Week, the week that changed the world, literally. Amen. The suffering, the passion, the death, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we call in theology the Paschal Mystery. This is the game changer. This makes all the difference in the world. This is the difference between life and death. And if you embrace the Paschal Mystery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in your intellect and in your will, you will be saved. If you reject this Paschal Mystery, there is no salvation for you. Paul, welcome, brother. Good to see you.
Jess, I really appreciate the clarity that you say these things, because it's absolutely true. And people today, we need to have a clear understanding of just what's at stake.
Yep. And just to remind you that the old covenants of the Old Testament don't save you. They're imperfect, they're provisional, they're temporary, and as the book of Hebrews says, they're obsolete. The only covenant that saves the human race, Ben Shapiro included, is the new covenant, the eternal covenant, given to us by the Jewish Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be celebrating this Holy Week, Paul.
Yep. And Jess, I call this the Super Bowl of the liturgical year.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, absolutely.
This is it. This is the big show right here. And what a week. Got a lot of good things planned for this week.
Yeah. Again, just once, you know, this is literally the week that changed the world. So remember, try to find some time this week to go to confession. Find some time this week also to do the Stations of the Cross. And it wouldn't be even a bad idea. I try to do this once a year. I sit down in my quiet living room with my wife, and I watch Mel Gibson's Passion, The Passion of Christ. Why do I do that? It's painful to watch. I get that. But I do that because I never want to forget what Jesus Christ did for me. And so I try to do that as an annual reminder, as painful as it is, because I tear up the whole time that I'm there and I'm choked up. But it's something that I never want to forget, much like the Jews don't want to forget people with their Holocaust museums. Well, guess what? We don't want the world to forget what the Son of God did for our salvation on that old wooden cross.
You know, it's funny. A lot of Protestants criticize Catholics for wearing a crucifix, and they say Jesus is not on the cross anymore. But Jess, we do well to remind ourselves the terrible, terrible price that was paid for us. And so when you see a crucifix, you have a constant reminder of that terrible price that was paid. We see things a little bit differently, and the focus needs to be on Christ, on what he endured and what he had suffered for our sake, so that we can turn around and translate that into love and obedience to him.
Absolutely. Paul, I want to jump into the first topic. It's called Pope Francis Wishes Hell Were Empty. Article by TFP.org. I want to read what the article says, go back and forth with you. Then I have some comments to make. I'm sure you have some comments to make at the end as well. So let's jump right into this. Let's unpeel this like an onion. Right. Pope Francis wishes hell were empty. The scriptures quoted, "Remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin." Close quote. This good counsel from Holy Scripture, Ecclesiasticus chapter 7, verse 36, is especially relevant today with the loss of the love of God and the sense of sin. Unfortunately, one cause of this loss is that the faithful rarely hear from the pulpit anymore about the last end. Church teaching calls this end the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Especially unmentioned is the notion of hell. as a result of the fear of God is also lost. However, the book of Proverbs teaches in Proverbs 9, verse 10 to 12, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm.
The topic of hell surfaced recently after the scandal caused by the papal document, Fiducia Supplicans, which allows the blessings of adulterous and homosexual relationships. Many were shocked to see Pope Francis, who had earlier presented the traitorous and suicidal Judas as an example of God's mercy, imply that the hell does not exist or that it is empty. I want to just mention, Paul, even an implication that it's empty by the Holy Father, those are thoughts that should remain within his own mind, because that scandalizes the body of Christ, because people are going to extrapolate from that and say, okay, well, he's teaching that hell may be empty. So there are just some thoughts, Paul, that should be kept within everybody's, you know, the recesses of your mind. You know, what you think about your boss, what you think about your mother-in-law. Don't share that with anybody. Keep it in your mind. Yeah. It doesn't do anybody any good by sharing these thoughts. It's not going to build up. It's going to tear down. That's my take. Continue, Paul.
Yes. Pope Francis made these comments about hell in a lengthy interview over 50 minutes on January 14th on the popular TV program Che Tempo Che Fa, How's the Weather, on Italy's channel Nove. Okay. At one point, Pope Francis was asked how he imagines hell if he really believes God forgives everyone who asks. The Argentine pontiff began his reply in a somewhat dubious tone. It's difficult to imagine it, he continues. What I would say is not a dogma of faith, but my personal thought. Well, I'm glad he qualified. Yeah. I like to think hell is empty. I hope it is. Saying that one hopes that hell is empty is practically the same as denying its existence. For there would be no point for God to create a place of torment to punish unrepentant sinners and then leave it eternally empty. He would have done something useless, which is absurd. If God did something useless, he would not be wise or be wisdom itself. Likewise, to hope that hell is empty is to hope that an unrepentant sinner who offends God will go unpunished. It runs counter to God's justice, just as God's reward with heaven, the good who follow his law. He punishes with hell the unrepentant wicked men who die his enemies. In both the Old and the New Testaments, sacred scripture is filled with references to hell, where unrepentant sinners go, and the fact it is eternal. The magisterium of the church and the popes and councils always taught the existence of hell as an eternal punishment. Hey, Jess, that's called a statement that would say, Now, just playing the devil's advocate here, there's a lot of people that would say, well, it does say in the Bible, love hopes all things, believes all things. So why can't he believe there's no hell? There's something called reason. And there's also something called sacred tradition with a capital T. And so if the church has revealed the existence of hell and taught the existence of hell with great books, well, here's an example right here, St. Alphonsus Liguori.
Oh, yeah.
What Hell Will Be Like.
Yeah.
You would do good to read this book.
Yeah, he's a moral theologian, doctor of the church.
Yes, yes. And so we have to, when we say things, I mean, we have to attach it to clearly what the church teaches. We just can't say something that's so absurd, so different, that it's just a wasted thought.
Something also,
especially in this day and age, Jess.
Absolutely. Something also interesting is that it says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that our Lord has the keys to hell. Now,
yes.
If he has the keys to hell, that means he holds the keys to a real place,
mm-hmm.
not to some empty shed, you know, where you've got maybe your, you know, your spare tire or something. And also the word hell alone, just in the New Testament, Gehenna, is mentioned 23 times. And so this is not something that's just kind of a postscript or a passing thought. This reflects the justice of God. Heaven reflects the mercy of God. God would prefer to give us all mercy, but not everybody wants his mercy. And so some people will receive justice. And that's exactly what hell is. It is the justice of God that's meted out to the individual soul that rejects him and in perpetuity. Let's continue here. Our Lord taught that hell exists. On the other hand, our Lord taught clearly and definitively about the existence of hell as an eternal punishment. To claim that it is difficult to imagine the existence of hell is at least to cast doubt on a truth of the faith. The scriptural references are overwhelming. Matthew 25:31. Depart from me, Jesus says, you cursed into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, close quote. Matthew 13:41-42. At the end of the world, the Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all scandals, and them that work iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:46. It is better for thee, our Lord says, with one eye to enter into the kingdom of God, than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not extinguished. Go ahead, Paul, pick it up from there. Multiple denials.
Okay, hold on one sec. Yeah. This is not the first time that Pope Francis denied the reality of hell as taught by the church. In 2015, his close friend and confidant, the atheist journalist Eugenio Scalfari, wrote in his newspaper that in a personal conversation with the Pope, he had denied the existence of hell and the immortality of the soul. Wow. The Vatican published a statement saying that the words transcribed in the article were not verbatim, but did not deny that the journalist had met Pope Francis or that Pope Francis had said what Scalfari claimed. Even more significant is the fact that the talks between the Pope and the journalist continued despite other statements by the latter attributed to the former, which caused further scandals. On March 29, 2018, Scalfari again wrote in his newspaper that Pope Francis had repeated in nearly the same language what he had said about hell years earlier. To the journalist's question about where the wicked were punished, Pope Francis replied, "They are not punished. Those who repent obtain the forgiveness of God and enter the rank of the souls who contemplate him. But those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear." Wow. Annihilation?
That's not church teaching. That's Jehovah's Witness. Annihilation of the soul.
There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls. You know,
that's not Catholic teaching.
No, it's not. And this is scary stuff because this poor journalist, sounds like he might be wanting to hear something and hear some truth too, with the opportunity to actually interview the Pope.
Right.
And at the same time, the Pope has given him apparently
his own opinion. It's not doctrine.
Yeah.
It's his opinion.
And that opinion militates against 2,000 years of church teaching.
Absolutely. This statement caused a new scandal because Pope Francis denied two truths of the faith, the existence of hell and the immortality of the soul. The theory that there's no hell and that the souls of the wicked will be destroyed comes from Gnosticism and some branches of Protestantism, like the Jehovah's Witness offshoot. Despite the general shock and insistent request from journalists, the Vatican Press Service took 9 hours to issue a press release repeating the same excuse given on similar occasions. Scalfari did not record his conversations with Pope Francis, and the words he attributed to the Pope were not verbatim. Nonetheless, Pope Francis' conversations with Scalfari continues, as did his claims. On March 7th, 2018, the newspaper Italia Oggi published a comment titled, quote, "It's not the first time the Pope has said that hell doesn't exist." Quote, "It is not new for the Pope to say that there is no hell. Unrepentant souls are not punished but disappear. Scalfari had attributed it to him three times before between 2014 and 2017 without receiving any denial from the Vatican." Hmm. Paul, pick it up from there. Was that at Fatima?
Okay, let's give the Pope the benefit of the doubt here and say that Scalfari was somewhat less than accurate. We need to hear a clear, clear teaching from the Pope, Jess. The Pope needs, if something like this is said and the Pope didn't say that, well, that would be the last interview that I would give with this guy.
Right.
Right. If he's continually accusing me of saying things that I didn't say.
Exactly.
Well, then, yeah. And because why? Out of love for the faithful, you want to make sure they have that they're hearing the truth and not something that's misleading. And that just doesn't seem to be occurring.
He hasn't. Him and Scalfari is an atheist. He's a journalist in Italy. They're good friends. And he hasn't corrected Scalfari. Mm-hmm. Scalfari's already said that about him in three different occasions. You would have think he would have given him a phone call, said, "You know what? I'm never going to do an interview with you because you keep on misrepresenting me." That mm-hmm. hasn't happened, which right. means, which just deduces that Scalfari is reporting accurately what Pope Francis said during the interviews. That's yeah. the only thing that I can that makes sense. He's reporting accurately what was said during the interviews because he has yeah. not been corrected.
Yeah, and based on a lot of things that the Pope has officially said, it's not hard to believe that Scalfari is being accurate because the Pope often says things that are not consistent with church tradition.
Yeah, yeah, he gives a lot of his own theological opinions.
Mm-hmm.
And every Pope could have an opinion, but just for prudence sake,
yeah,
when you have that office, there are mm-hmm. just things you should just keep in the vault. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Keep in the vault. There's some things. Yeah. Don't say everything that comes to your mind. It's not prudent. There are some things that should never be said that come to your mind. That may every single one of us. Every yeah. single one of us. You're in the presence yeah. of somebody you don't like. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say nothing. Okay? Just enjoy the company. You're not going to be there forever with that person.
Jess, let me give you some scripture. Even a fool, when he is silent, appears to be wise.
Yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean? That's that's out of Proverbs.
That's right. Amen. Pick it up, Paul. At Fatima, Our Lady, where it says Our Lady showed the children hell.
Yeah. The Pope appears not to have remembered, when speaking of hell, that the Mother of Mercy herself, Our Lady of Fatima, showed hell to the three shepherd children and said, "You have seen hell where the souls of poor sinners go." Sister Lucy recounts the vision she witnessed along with her cousins, Francisco and Jacinta, on July 13, 1917. "We saw, as it were, a great sea of fire. Submerged in the fire were demons and souls in human shapes who resembled red-hot, black and bronze-colored embers that floated about in the blaze, borne by the flames that issued from them, with clouds of smoke falling everywhere, like the showering sparks of great blazes, with neither weight nor equilibrium, amid shrieks and groans of sorrow and despair that horrified us and made us shudder with fear. The devils stood out like frightful and unknown animals, with horrible and disgusting shapes, but transparent, like black coals that have become red hot. During this Lenten season, let us meditate on the four last things. Let us keep in mind our final end and the terrible possibility of plunging into hell forever. At the same time, let us nurture the hope that with help of Mary Most Holy, we will go to the eternal happiness of heaven." Yeah. Sobering thoughts, Jess.
Yeah, well, the Blessed Mother right there is showing three young children of souls going into hell. So they're actually witnessing souls. So according to the Fatima vision, hell is not empty based on that vision. And I'll tell you why we know hell is not empty as well. You've got some doctors of the church that have weighed in on that. We're talking about, there's only 38 doctors in the Catholic Church. This is the top of the food chain. These are the greatest thinkers, the greatest minds Christianity's ever produced. And one of them is St. Augustine. He comments on John 13, 24 and 27, where it says, after Judas had eaten the piece of bread, Satan went into him. Jesus said to Judas, what you're going to do, do in a hurry. St. Augustine comments on John 13, 27, where it says Satan went into him. He says this, quote, Satan entered in order to possess more completely the one who had already abandoned himself to him. Mm. Now that doesn't bode too well for him. Here's another one. John 17, verses 11 to 21. This is a reference to Judas Iscariot. I'll read the last verse. It says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In Scott Hahn's commentary, the Ignatius Study Bible, it says, the son of perdition referred to here is Judas Iscariot, whose betrayal was foretold in many passages like Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 13, 18, Psalm 69, 25, and Acts chapter 1, verse 20. We also know, if you look at a Catholic encyclopedia and you look up the term the son of perdition, which is used twice in the New Testament, it's used in also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Some translations say the man doomed to destruction. That individual, according to the old Catholic encyclopedias, 1917, all of them say this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. To Judas Iscariot. Here's another doctor of the church, Paul. St. Catherine of Siena, one of the 38 doctors of the church.
And mystic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. God the Father had a conversation with her. It's called the Locution. The conversation is written in a famous book that she wrote. It's called Dialogue. I mean, St. Catherine died, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. She's one of the 38 doctors of the church. She said that God the Father told her the following. She wrote it in the book, word for word. St. Catherine of Siena writes, quote, so the despair of Judas displeased the Father more and was a greater insult to my son than his betrayal had been. Therefore, such as these are reproved for this false judgment of considering their sin to be greater than my mercy, and for this they are punished with the demons and tortured eternally with them. So God the Father told St. Catherine that Judas is punished with the demons and tortured eternally with them. Why did he say that? He told St. Catherine because he despaired. He did not believe in God's mercy. He despaired of God's mercy. Let me give you one more doctor of the church. St. John of Avila, Spanish priest and mystic. He died in 1569. He's one of the 38 doctors of the church. He also says Judas is in hell. He says, so the devil acted with Judas when he was at the point of committing his sin. The devil removed its gravity of his crime in having sold his master at so low a price and unto such a death. Thus, the devil blinded Judas's eyes with the greatness of his sin, and having caught him in the snare, led Judas to hell. That's another doctor of the church, St. John of Avila, Spanish priest and mystic, who died in 1569.
Yeah, and let me just point out one thing. All these doctors of the church that are speaking on this reality, and in this case in particular to Judas, sacred scripture clearly over and over again, they're just in agreement with what the scriptures have to say. Matthew chapter 7, talking about the narrow gate versus the wide gate, and how few enter through the narrow gate, and how the gate that's wide, many travel its path. And then there's things like that come to my mind, like the sheep and the goats, right? Where, you know, when Jesus says, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When, Lord, whenever you did that to the least of these, you did it unto me. And then to the wicked, he said that when I was in prison, you never visited me. You never clothed me when I was naked. When, Lord, whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then what's the final result? The sheep enter into his rest, and the wicked, or the goats, are gathered together, and they're thrown into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels.
That's right. Amen. We also have our Lord calling Judas. Can you imagine this in John 6, verse 71? Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Yet one of you is the devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. You also have, also here's something interesting. In the rite of exorcism, part two of the rite of exorcism, here's the priest's prayer as he's driving the demon out, as he's tormenting the demon. A Catholic exorcist says the following quote: "Yield to God, who condemned you in the person of Judas Iscariot, the traitor, for Judas now flails you with his divine scourges." So there it is. Right in the actual prayer of exorcism, a priest is telling the demon that I'm going to send you to hell where Judas is at. You also have the catechism of the Council of Trent. There's two sections in the Council of Trent catechism where it says that Judas went to hell. Here, I'm going to read one, quote, a Council of Trent catechism. "Such certainly was the condition of Judas, who repenting hanged himself and thus lost soul and body." Pretty clear.
Yep.
All right, we're going to move on. Why national divorce is a horrible idea that will destroy America. We'll be right back. Jesus, Nine Woman, stick around. Don't go anywhere.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Why national divorce is a horrible idea that will destroy America. I think that's one of the ways that the devil wants to destroy this country, by causing it to become like Israel, north and south, and continue fighting in perpetuity. We'll take a look at this article and make some comments. Dr. John Horvat writes the following: "Some traditional-minded Americans use a horrible metaphor to describe an outcome they desire for the nation. The metaphor is divorce, and the outcome is a separation of a state from the American Union. Proposing a national divorce is like demanding a figurative abortion for someone wanted social problem. Divorce and abortion are never solutions. Literally or metaphorically, they will always end badly. The children, real and figurative, will always suffer. However, this attitude reflects a spirit of desperation at the present state of affairs. One immediate catalyst for this call is the federal government's ideological dereliction of duty for failing to protect the border states from an invasion of illegal immigrants. Other states also complain about desperate situations that call for a dramatic action, whether it be socialist legislation, abortion, ecological regulations, and classroom indoctrination. People desperately want out of these situations and now clamor for divorce." And what Dr. Horvath's talking about, people are clamoring for national divorce.
Seceding.
A secession. Okay. Mm-hmm. You want to pick it up from there, Paul? The call to separation?
Sure. "Liberals inside the federal government and society seem to be doing everything possible to encourage outrage and separation. They definitely stand to benefit. A national divorce would help the left in the deadlock of the country's stalled cultural war by taking conservatives out of the national debate. It would let conservatives shatter the national institutions that liberals have been unable to fully control. Vast sections of the nation would be handed over to liberals without a fight in the process of division. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's an understatement, Jess. And of course, there are those, and we know it through Marxist ideology, have sought to undermine this the freedoms and that we have in this republic in the United States. And this is why they want to tear it down systematically so that they can build back better, because in their mind, I was talking to my wife this morning, the emphasis on the person, the People's Republic of China, power to the people, they said in the 60s, just there's this people. They want basically lawlessness. They want to do what they want to do. And so in order to do that, well, that's what happens in a divorce, right? They separate. Why? Because, you know, I want to seek my happiness elsewhere, right?
Yeah.
And that's what's going on there. I want to be free to do what I want to do. And literally, it produces chaos. And we see that chaos right now when you have rows of gangs that are just, I mean, look at New York City and Chicago, and you can't even get a business that wants to, set up shop in those cities because why?
Too dangerous.
They're lawless. Yeah, too dangerous.
Yeah. This has already happened in the country before. We call it secession, and secession is the formal withdrawal of a group from a political entity.
Yeah.
And a secession attempt, it could be violent or it could be peaceful, but the goal of a secession is the creation of a new state or a new entity that's independent of the group or territory from which they're breaking off from. And this happened in U.S. history. You had the withdrawal of 11 states in which slaveholding was legal from the Union during 1860 to 1861, following the election of Abraham Lincoln as president. And secession, it precipitated the American Civil War. And I hope we don't see that again, Paul. Let me jump back to the article that says this.
Yeah.
Solutions that always ends badly. Activists like the recently divorced Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene says Texas and other states similarly treated should secure a national divorce from America. They say it need not be a nasty affair, but an amiable, no-fault divorce settlement, agreeing to part ways and divide assets. Let the other states do what they will and even destroy themselves. The red states and later counties or cities will stay red and determine their separate destinies. The calls for separation and secession are growing as Americans find it ever more difficult to live together in peace. Indeed, 5 million people have migrated from one state to another in one of the largest population displacements in American history. Well, yeah, Paul, you did the same thing. I did the same thing. We were part of that migration from one state to another. Again, on paper, divorce sounds good. Everybody's going to be happy. But practically speaking, it doesn't work out too well. God always wants unity. God always wants unity, not anarchy or division. So, so Dr. Horvat is criticizing Marjorie Taylor Greene. Walking away from the problem. The call for an amicable divorce appeals to a mindset that refuses to delve deeply into problems. It reflects today's throwaway society where anything can be discarded at will. When a relationship goes wrong, one can simply walk away from it and try again with someone else. Pick up the next paragraph, Paul.
Yeah. The divorce solution springs from a liberal society where the goals of life are to maximize pleasure and minimize suffering. The minute suffering or sacrifice enters into the picture, the tendency is to flee and find new pleasures. The national divorce promoters believe the same can be done with states or nations. When the national scene becomes afflictive and works against the individual's interests, it is time to separate rather than to confront the problems. such a selfish decision, refuses to make a moral judgment about whether something is right or wrong, and instead simply effect an escape. Such individuals do not care how others live and its impact upon all society, as they can continue their lives as long as they can continue their lives unimpeded. You know, Jess, the separation of the Protestant when Protestants separated themselves from the church, how did that end up?
Not too well. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Not too well. And that separation caused even more division. And that's how it typically works. You know, they intend, some of them may have even thought they had good intentions, but 40,000 different denominations later, they realize how that just blew up in their face.
I'm glad you just mentioned that, because I got a book coming out. I think it's coming out in June. It's called One Lord, One Faith, One Church. And in that book, I write why the Protestant Reformation happened. I go into the social and theological. Now, two things happen. The church, there was a lot of corrupt people back at the time of Luther. We have to admit it as Catholics. Just like now, Luther saw some scandalous popes and scandalous priests. And by the way, before, at the time of Luther, priests didn't go to seminary. Seminaries weren't built until after the Council of Trent. And so there was a lot of nepotism. I'm going to make my nephew a priest. I'm going to make my godson a bishop. A lot of nepotism. Luther saw a lot of bad stuff, and he justified it theologically. That's where he went wrong. Luther could have been a reformer like a St. Teresa of Avila, a Saint Francis of Assisi. Instead, he became a deformer because he did not want to try to purify the church from within. He justified the scandals that he saw with foolish theological arguments that have no basis in scripture and tradition. And he also, Lutheran historians also admit that he suffered from scrupulosity. And so, the book's coming out in about 3 months. It's called One Lord, One Faith, One Church. I go into the mindset of the reformers. And then I go and I prove, I do a deep dive and I prove that Jesus Christ started the Roman Catholic Church. You can take this book into a court of law, put in panel a jury, give the evidence. I got charts and graphs, and you're going to have all 12 jurors. They're all going
to
say,
"Can't wait to
guilty,
get the book."
Guilty. Jesus Christ started the Catholic Church. So, So Paul, let's pick it up from there.
Okay.
This is a commercial relationship.
Sure. To many Americans who hold this secession position, the notion of a national union is almost a commercial one. Heavily influenced by the Enlightenment's individualistic thought, this sector of the public has long seen the bond of citizenship like that of a shareholder or a co-op member. Under such an arrangement, everyone is full of patriotic enthusiasm when things prosper. However, resentment, entitlement, and rancor enter in times of crisis. Then people look for handouts rather than solutions. No one is willing to sacrifice for others. Interesting.
This selfish co-op mentality affects both left and right. Both share the liberal conviction that everything, including government, exists only for the individual's pleasure and self-interest. It is a regime where all pleasures are judged equal. The freedom or license to pursue one's pleasure is more important than the actual goal. For conservatives, pleasure often means a practice of virtues that favor material benefits. For others, pleasure consists of gratifying the darkest passions. Mm-hmm. What is happening in America today is a spectacular clash where each one's pursuit of happiness now comes at the expense of the other. The only way each can seek ever more consuming pleasures is by shattering America, freeing her from the restraints of past orthodoxies. We'll pick it up on the next segment. Jesus 911 Two Man Car. Stick around. We're talking about a national divorce. Is that a solution? No, it's not. The solution is to unite altar and throne under Christ the King. That's the solution.
now. Back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
We're looking at the idea of a national divorce. Dr. John Horvat, a great traditional Catholic voice out there, he's saying it's not as romantic as people think it is. All you have to do is look at a micro divorce. A macro divorce is going to be just as messy. To me, I think of something that I heard Steve Wood. He's one of Dr. Scott Hahn's seminary friends. He also converted to the Catholic faith from the Presbyterianism from Gordon Conwell. I remember Steve Wood said years ago, in fact, I just pulled up his quote right now. He said this: to split the atom is to cause a nuclear explosion and chaos. To split a husband and a wife is to cause a societal explosion and chaos. Our secular humanist, more relativist society seeks to undermine and harm our marriages. But the Catholic Church gives us the divine order by which we can heal and strengthen our families. Satan attacked marriage and family life in the Garden of Eden by causing Eve to disobey, and through Adam's weakness, Adam did not stand up and take charge and protect his wife. Instead, he followed her in her disobedience against God. Satan, in his cunning, used his best trick in the Garden of Eden, and Satan continues to use this strategy against men and women now in the present age. And I would also say that he's using this strategy right now with those people that are trying to promote a national divorce. Paul, you want to pick it up from there? Horvat's article?
Yeah, I lost where we're at, Chess.
Yeah, it says reframing the debate. Reframing the debate.
Okay, got it.
Yep.
This disconnect is what is wrong with the national divorce solution. It consists of letting all parties, left and right, pursue their different sets of pleasures separately. It fights liberalism with more liberalism. Everyone enlists under the same liberal banner of gratifications, and some judge good, others wrong. There is no concern for the common good. There is no objective notion of good or evil. Thus, society disintegrates, since no unifying principles and morals exist to hold things together. As long as the debate is framed this way, there will be no restoration of moral order, but only an ever-growing descent into chaos. And just when you understand the two-sword theory, that God, you know, has two swords, the church has taught, one being a civil government, the other one being the church, and both work together. This is what happened when Western society was literally built by the Catholic Church in Christendom. They both work together to help man to achieve his end.
Yeah.
And so what you have here is this divorce, the separation of church and state, so to speak, that has occurred, is a type of divorce. And what you see going on in society right now is civil society divorced from God and the church and its influence, and you see nothing but chaos.
That's right. Yep. The liberal paradigm of each seeking pleasure lies at the foundation of modernity. However, it's always been a fiction. The liberal regime has never been about allowing the individuals to do what they want. It's always about destroying the obstacles that prevent people from doing what their unbridled passions desire. The target of the liberal left is what little remains of Christian civilization and its moral structures, whether it be the Catholic Church, morals, metaphysics, identity, sex, pronouns, borders, language, or linear logic. These daily reminders of a Christian order must be eradicated. What better way to accomplish this task than to have conservatives shatter the political unity of those fighting the culture war on a national scale and ghettoize the reaction into separate enclaves? This debate must be reframed to reflect the real fight. It must consist of the defense of these perennial values that Russell Kirk called the permanent things. Those norms of courage, duty, honor, justice, and charity that owe their existence and authority to something higher than pleasures or self-interest, indeed, to a transcendent God. America must challenge the false paradigm that life's purpose is to maximize pleasure and minimize suffering inside a shareholder co-op model of a society. America must turn to that family-centered, community-based society that is anchored in God and a morality based on His law. Now is the time to gather the nation around unifying principles, not shatter it into millions of individualistic shards, mint shards of glass. Couldn't agree more with Dr. Horvat. Divorce is never, it's not the solution on a micro level. It's not the solution on a macro level. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just remember, when everything else is shifting under you and everything is changing, you and I were called to stand on that solid, unchanging foundation, which is the rock, and the rock is Christ.
Okay? Yeah, and not only that, Jess, we were called to be to share in Christ's work, which is He came to save that which is lost.
Yes.
Okay. And so by divorcing the loss, so to speak, or you talked about it, you know, we've gone from one state to another. So many people say, I want to go to this state. I want to go to a red state because it's, you know, I'm just going to live happier. It's going to be better. No, you can run, but you can't hide.
Yep.
The reality is the world is on a ticking clock, and we are getting worse and worse and worse. And as we get closer to that final judgment, to those curses of violating God's covenants that will come, which is judgment, our job is simply to be burdened for the ministry of Christ and go out and to seek and to save that which was lost.
Yep. As every single one of us, you're either going to experience red martyrdom. Yep. Few will experience that. But most of us that believe in Jesus right now are experiencing white martyrdom. Mm. But you know what? God is allowing us to suffer in that crucible of fire. Why? It's meant to purify us. And also our sufferings, God takes our sufferings, as it says in Colossians 1:24, and we call that in Catholicism redemptive suffering. Our sufferings united to those of Christ on Calvary on His Sacred Heart. Christ, like a catalytic converter, takes your sufferings and converts them into blessings and graces. And what He does is He rains His graces and blessings upon the wicked, the unjust, the unconverted, those that need healing and deliverance. And guess what? In heaven, please God, we all get there. You're going to have people coming up to you saying, Paul, Jess, thank you so much for your suffering. You're going to say, what? What are you talking about? Remember when you had this illness and that illness and you were offering your sufferings to God every single day. Yeah. Well, guess what? God took your sufferings, and I was over in New York City. I was a heroin addict in the projects, and I was about to slam myself for the 500th time. And all of a sudden God rained upon me His graces and of conversion, His blessings, because of your sufferings over in Nevada, in Arizona, in California. And God gave me the grace of conversion. I dropped that needle and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and I came back to the sacraments. That's exactly the way it works. God takes your sufferings, those in the body of Christ that unite your sufferings with the Lord's every single day, and God will turn your sufferings into graces and blessings, and He will apply them like the balm of Gilead to other people in the body of Christ that are unconverted, that are wounded, that need healing and deliverance. That's the way it works.
Amen, brother. Listen, suffering perfects love. And as we are united to Christ, the bride of Christ, united to the divine bridegroom, our temporal sufferings take on an eternal component. Because why? We are bone of his bone. We are flesh of his flesh. And therefore, that suffering that we do can, you know, can and does work as the sufferings of Christ did for the benefit of our of those that we love.
Amen. And let's not forget that national divorce. No, that's not the answer. I'll tell you what the answer is. It is preaching the gospel to every man, woman, and child, so that we unite altar and throne under
conversion.
The social reign of Christ the King.
Yes.
That's the answer. Every single man, woman, and child would accept Jesus Christ individually in their heart, as Pope Pius X says, and that every nation would accept Jesus Christ as into that nation. And this is what we call the social reign, the social kingship of Christ. Everything else is basically, is bound to fail, is destined to fail. We know Christ is coming back, and we have to prepare people for his second coming. And most people will die before he comes back. We have to prepare them to meet Christ before they breathe their last.
Amen. I was just having a conversation yesterday with someone, actually a couple of days ago, and it was, hey, we're about to be taken to the woodshed, Jess. Because why? Because we have rejected God on so many levels in this society. God will punish, but that's a good thing, because in that punishment, it will lead us to repentance and back to that road. So if it seems impossible, oh, societies, you guys are pipe dreamers. We can, never get back and put that genie back in a bottle. Oh, yes, we can. There's an old saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. Right. So when in the heat of battle, people will draw, as things heat up, people will be drawn to God.
Amen. Hey, you've been listening to Jesus 911, Two-Man Car. Hope you enjoyed the show. We had a lot to talk about today. Paul, thanks a lot, brother. It's a pleasure having these rich red meat discussions with a thoughtful Catholic like yourself. It's like talking with you is like smoking a cigar, drinking a glass of wine, and eating some red meat, as to quote G.K. Chesterton.
Yeah, love G.K.
Yeah. Okay. Up next. Who's up next, Mr. Engineer? Bishop Strickland up next. All right. See you next time. God bless you. Keep the faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Pray your rosary every day.